Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, good morning again. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, soften our hearts this morning. I pray that as we look through the gospel according to Luke, that we would know you more and we would see your ministry 2,000 years ago clearer. We'll see the effects of your ministry today in the hearts and lives of people. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. If you are new or just joining us, you have to know something. We are in the book of Luke in order to study Acts. So Luke and Acts were written by the same author. It was kind of a part one, part two. And I just hated to jump into Acts without us at least having a general idea of what Luke is talking about. So when you hear now, whether in person here or online 10 years from now, and you hear this sermon, what you need to know is that we are intentionally covering big portions because we're not necessarily studying Luke, we're getting an overview and understanding what happened in Luke, so then we can really study and dive into Acts. And so this is part of our series in Acts, essentially. So per usual, I'm a week behind now because I split last week's sermon into two because there's just too much important stuff to cover. And so this week we are kind of doing part two. We are going to be in chapter 8 and 9. And last week we talked about the power of our Lord. And today we're going to look at some parables and some other things and kind of see what the Lord is doing and teaching. That's what we've been doing the last several weeks in Jesus' earthly ministry, from the time where he exited the wilderness after being tempted to the time he's on the cross. We're kind of looking through and going through those things, seeing what did Jesus do in that time. Does that make sense? Comes out of the wilderness, begins his ministry to the time where he's betrayed and on the cross. What did Jesus do? What did he teach? What did he say? What did he claim? And that's what we're looking at now. And we're going to start that off in the very beginning of chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 8, this will be verse 1. And it's a very interesting passage because it's stuff like verses 1 through 3 that got Luke to be named the gospel that focuses the most on women in the Bible. He often, although there were women along with Jesus, some of the other gospel writers didn't mention that. And that's a cultural reason. But Luke, for some reason, often brings up where women were and what they were doing in the encounters of Jesus with women. And so we're going to see a little bit of that right here in the first three verses. It says, "Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." So what we have is this picture of Jesus does these things and does these healings. He's literally bringing adults and children back to life. He's casting out demons. He's healing people right and left, and he's teaching. He's doing these things. And then the 12 begin to move on, and it's mentioned that there are these women, apparently, who had been with Jesus and are with Jesus now. And they are this tremendous support to the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus allows them to be with him and is teaching them along with the others. And they've been identified as people traveling with Jesus. And they're noted being kind of part of the work that Jesus is doing. And we don't hear about that too often. Rabbis typically refused to teach women at that time. Okay, we're not affirming that. Jesus wasn't affirming that. That was a cultural thing. It just wasn't happening. But what we see Jesus doing is bringing them along. And so having them along and teaching them would have been something that would be a little countercultural. And again, would have either made people very impressed or brought on some criticism. We see Joanna. She's mentioned again in chapter 24, verse 10. But other than that, we don't really know much about her. Joanna's husband, Cusa, is mentioned here only. It says that he was a steward, which means he was a man of some level of substance. Some would say that maybe he was Herod's manager of estates, so he took care of the estates, or maybe he was in some political office or something. Some even speculate that this was the officers whose son Jesus healed in earlier in the account. Do you guys remember that? It's also cross-referenced in John chapter 4, verse 46, that maybe this is that soldier whose child was healed. Susanna, this is all we hear of Susanna right here. And then it says that there were many others. And what scholars and commentators say is that there is this group of people commonly referred to as women. So the majority of women that cared for Jesus, that went with Jesus, that was part of the ministry of Jesus there. And what a tremendous help they were to that. And oftentimes we lose bits and pieces of that. And even in the culture of Jesus, he was pushing the limits there. And so we begin to see a little bit of the value Jesus has as well. And then verse 4 says this, "And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So let's take a look at the picture for a second. We did in Matthew, we covered this parable. So again, we're not going to spend a ton of time here, but let's at least understand what this parable is teaching. In this culture, so typically you will see, and I only know, my field that I have any participation in growing things is like this. It's a raised bed, right? Bought it off of Amazon, screwed it together, and put dirt in it, and then seeds in the dirt, and it's this big. So I don't have much experience. But what we imagine happens, you go through, and would you say that typically you till the field first, or do you plant the seed first? Till the field. That was not how it was done then. There was a practice where most commonly in this time, they would lay the seeds out. They would go and they would sow the seeds, throw the seeds out, and then they'd go by and till the fields and work the soil up, which would bury the seeds, and then it allowed them to come up. You will be surprised to know that they did not have a machine that simultaneously plows rows and drops seeds at the perfect amount into those spots as it goes. They didn't have that. So instead, they had this way where they go and they throw all the seeds out and they till it, and simultaneously as they till it, it plants the seeds. Kind of cool, huh? There you go. Let's pray. You learned something new. So in this process, though, it uses this as an illustration to show that the seeds are being thrown out and they're landing on these different surfaces. Some land on very hard ground. Do you ever take a seed or something like that and you put it on hard ground and then hope it grows? We all know that like there's a very low likelihood that will do anything. In fact, I remember one time I was going to reseed my yard when I lived up in Washington. And so I did some research and I found out the best chances was to soften your ground, throw the seed out, put straw over that, and then put plastic over that. It creates like this little eco, like this little environment for the seed to grow. It was a disaster, people. It was a disaster. Because you soften the ground, and then you walk around out there, right, and leave all your little footprints and stuff, and, you know, low spots, high spots out there, and you're unrolling stuff, and the seeds are sticking to the plastic and being suspended above the straw and all sorts of horrible things. But the idea was to try to find a way that would best help the seed grow. And obviously, if I just had thrown it on really hard, compacted ground, I wouldn't expect much. And many of us, if you ever tried to plant something, you know the bird situation. It talks about the birds come and pluck it, right? I don't know what blue jays are created for, but it's not for growing things. There is one bird that my wife hates, and it's the blue jay. We're not fans of the blue jays. If you have chickens, you don't like blue jays. If you're trying to grow something, you don't like blue jays. And maybe I'm missing a part of some ecosystem where they're valuable, but other than that, they just cause problems. And you literally, you will plant grass seed, and your yard will be full of birds, and they're eating that grass seed. So we can wrap our minds around that idea. Yes, hard surface, it's not going to take root, the wind can blow it away, the birds can eat it. And another one, and that's along the path, right? That's hard ground. Then there's rock. The rock, what's being described here is a thin layer of dirt with rock underneath, like this hard pan, right? And I believe, because it sounds so familiar, when we talked about it in Matthew, we talked about like Comanche soil, right? Like sometimes you get like a little bit and you go, you plant this stuff and you're like, this is going to be great, and it dies and you're like, oh, what happened here? And you go to like, I'm going to dig a hole and put it in it. And you get an inch down in there and you hit like cement, and it's not, it's just the earth cursing you. And it's just this hard stuff. And so they're giving an example of that where in the rock, there's this thin layer of dirt over it, and then there's rock. And so it would gladly accept the seed, and it would try to grow, but it couldn't grow because there's no depth to it. And then there's thorns. This one's a fascinating one for me. I have no concept for how this plays out. I just believe it to be true that apparently if you throw some seeds into thorns, that it gets choked out somehow. I assume there's some bully sticker bush or something that comes and drinks all the water or something, or shades it too much, or a combination of all of them, but it just doesn't work. And so it goes on to say, at the very last verse here, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then the disciples, being the disciples, turn right around and they're like, in verse 9, "And when the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand.'" Check this out. Here's what's happening. He gives this parable and then he says, "Hey, those who have ears, let them hear this." And they're like, okay, what does it mean? You know, and it's just nice because these are just a group of men, right? That were following Jesus. Jesus chose to do a work, and so he calls them together, and he's teaching this. And these disciples, these followers, along with the apostles, they hear this Jesus teach something in a parable, which is common. It was a common teaching method, and they're very aware of what it was. And he teaches this parable, and it ends with, "Those who have ears, let them hear this." Like meaning, like, those who have ears, listen and learn. And they're like, "Okay, so what exactly does this mean?" And then he goes on to explain it as a gracious God, and he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Stop there. A parable reveals and conceals. The idea is that as these big groups came around Jesus, he'd use parables. And those who had a desire to know or were illuminated in some way could understand what was being taught. But the people who didn't really care, that were following around for the show, they'd hear these things and be like, "What's going on?" And they would disperse. And there was beginning to be a line between those who were followers of Jesus, who pursued Jesus and wanted to know who Jesus was and have faith in Jesus, and those who were just there for the show. Right? And there is something in Scripture we don't like to talk about. It's this thing where if you have a hard heart or you have a stiff neck, there's a time when the Lord says, "I will give you over to your ways." And sometimes we're like, "That's mean." We're like, "Well, not really. You are wanting something other than Jesus. You love your sin more. You love your ways more." And at some point, there is a time where he says, "Let your neck be even stiffer. Your neck be even stiffer." Let your heart be even harder. And this is one of those moments where he's teaching something for those who have soft hearts, that they would receive it and that they would be changed and they would know him. And then those who had hard hearts, he would give them over to their hard hearts. And then it says exactly what the seed is. We do not have to guess what the seed is. It says it. It says the seed is the word of God. It's the good news. It's who Jesus is. It's who God is. It's repent of your sins and turn to God. It's that I am the Messiah, the risen one, the one that has come to pay the penalty for sin. It's the good news of Jesus Christ and who God is. That we can be forgiven, that we can have new life, that we can be redeemed, and that we can be adopted. It's the good news. That's the seed. And here's the reality. When you spread that seed, it lands on different hearts. Let's take a look at the hearts. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Stop there. So the ones that are along the path, it's the hard ground. The birds are the devil. It's never taken in. It is taken away. It was rejected by the hard ground, and it's so and it never gets taken in, and the birds can just come and take it and leave with it, right? But first off, it's the ground that was hard, right, that didn't let the seed in. It resisted that. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, received it with joy. But these have no roots. They believe it for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. So what we have here is the ones that are on the rock. The person that has the heart of the rocky soil, what you have is somebody who kind of seems like they respond to it. But through the testing, right, through the works, through the fruit, through time, you see, they never really received it at all. They took it in just a bit in order to probably gain Christian culture. Right? You guys know what that is? Those are the people that come and they come to church for maybe a while or a bit. They receive it. They enjoy the Christian culture, the camaraderie, the feel of moral superiority around it. And they come and they take that in a little bit. But if you go to a good church, what's going to happen is going to be so much preaching about who Jesus is and who they are not that it becomes too uncomfortable for them and they leave. That's typically what happens. And so there is an accepting of it. They even say, like, I do believe, and we're going to get to that in a minute. They'll say, I do believe. I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that there is one true God. I believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. I believe that Jesus is the one that paid for all sins. I believe that I cannot earn salvation. I need the gift of God for salvation. They'll say all those things. But there's no depth to it, and it's gone. They've never had it. There is no losing of salvation. They never had it. They never took it into their heart. It just was right there on the surface to get what they wanted. And then the ones who it fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked out by the cares and riches of the pleasures of life, and the fruit does not mature. So this is one, again, that relates to the one before it also. And many of us have probably seen this, and maybe some of us are struggling with this right now. This is the person that says all the right things. I believe this, this, and this, just like the one we just talked about. But they take in so much of the world. Their cares, their passions are so much of the world. What you find is that as they weighed the two, the worldly pleasures and the joy of Christ, they chose temporary worldly pleasures. And there's not a person in this room that hasn't struggled with that. There's not a person in this room that hasn't struggled with wanting the pleasures of the world that are temporary over the eternal joy of being with the Lord. Because it's this weird struggle we live in right now. The world seems to offer so much, but in a moment of clarity and sobriety, we can sit there and we can look at it and be like, what Christ offers is so much more. But for some reason, in life, in our day-to-day life, we begin to see and want and covet these things that are just worldly and temporal. They will rot, they will rust, they will rot, and moths will destroy them. I've heard it, well, one of our elders was telling us something that had a big impact on him, and he's like, it just stuck in my mind, and then he told it, and it just stuck in my mind. And I'll probably get the story somewhat wrong, but the idea is true, that one of his friends had a really, really, really nice car. And in my mind, I can't remember exactly, but it was like, you know, over $100,000 for this car, right? And it might have even been like one of those like $550,000 cars. I don't know. I just remember it was really expensive. And his friend gets in this car, and he sees it, and he's loving it, and he's looking around, and everything's so nice, right? It has that smell. Right? When you shut the door, it goes funk. You know what I mean? You guys know that sound? The one where it's like, and you're like, oh man, the mirror's wiggling, and like for a while, it's just funk, just like kind of shuts you in there, and it shuts out all the noise. It has some weird ability to be like noise-canceling headphones, but you're inside of them. And they're driving, and he sees up in the corner that the dash is beginning to peel off a little bit. And underneath there, what you can see is the same metal that's in every single other car. And the bones of this car are just like any other car. And it just took away what he had perceived was there. He's sitting in this, he's like, it's just a car. And for some reason, it's so hard for us to know and keep in the right frame what this world offers. It's nothing. It dies with you. Anything, if you seek for what this world has to offer, it will disappoint you and it will die with you. And we live for so much more. And my encouragement is this, that when you live for Christ, you are living for so much more. Something that has eternal, eternal reward that lasts for forever. Rust and moths cannot destroy this. And it's only found in Christ. The ones that stuck in the stickers, that represents the people who surround themselves with the world and they just don't get out of it. And so, no, they don't place their faith in Christ. They take in the information, much like the one before, but instead of just being in the rocks, what it is the problem is that they love the world. They love the things of the world. And I think that that's a battle that people who have faith and that place their faith in Christ and are redeemed, we still struggle with, but there's something in us that knows what matters is in Christ. And I've said this before, and I'll say it probably till the day I die. Following Jesus will not make your life easier. But I do believe that there is far more joy and pleasure and satisfaction in pursuing the Lord than anything this world can offer you. And I believe that to be true. And I think that that will always be true. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. These are the ones where the gospel is told, the gospel is spread, and they hear it, they receive it, they take it into their hearts, they place their faith in Christ alone. And we believe that they are then sealed and that God is faithful to continue the good work that he has started in it. And then it goes on in verse 16 to talk about light. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care that then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Now in my notes, in the section above, I have in verse 12, the ones along the path are those who have heard, and then it goes on to talk about it. In verse 13, and those ones on the rock are those who have, when they hear the word, and then verse 14, then those who hear, and in verse 15, they are those who hearing the word. So it's hearing, 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 hearing. And then it gets to verse 16 and 17 and 18. And 18 says, take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. When we have a light, this is very simple stuff, right? Those who have a light, when we turn on a light, it is so then that we can see out and about, typically, right? We don't take a light, turn it on, and then put a towel over it. You're very odd if you're doing things like that. Or if you turn on a light in a room and then throw it underneath your bed, right? There's something odd about what you're doing because it's like the absolute opposite of what it's intended for. What is the point of a light if you light it and then cover it up? So obviously this talks about a lamp. Typically these lamps are very basic little creations. It's a clay plate that instead of leaving it as a plate, they kind of pinch up the top and then they put a wick that lays in the little plate and it comes up and sticks up and they will light that wick and they'll put oil in the plate and so it's constantly drawing it up. How much light it produces does not matter. Okay, some of us are thinking like, how could that work? How long does it last? You're going to spill it on yourself. You're going to catch on fire. Does not matter. What matters is that when you light a light, the purpose of the light is so that all can see, right? So we don't have a light, light it, and then cover it. We put it out so that other people can see and that we can see. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. And then verse 17, this is important. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So they're casting these seeds, right? It's fallen on various hearts. Some, there's no response at all. Some, like, there was a little response there, it seemed, but then it just kind of left, and then others, it's like they received it, but you could see the world just grabbed them and took away with it. They bailed on their family over a job. They bailed on the relationship with Christ over money, whatever it is. They just got taken over by the world. And then there's the good soil, right? The soil that was created by God to receive the seed well, and it does. And so he's talking about the seed being spread, and then now it's the light for all to see, so that people can see the light that's spreading the seed more. And then it says this. There's this weird little interruption. Verse 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So Emily has experience with this. I will know, see, or hear that Emily is waiting for me outside this building. Now, if somebody came and said, hey, your wife and kids, they're outside waiting for you. They're in the car. They're ready to go. They're headed to Don Luis or what have you. And I was like, my mother, and I mean, my wife and brothers and sisters, they are the ones in here who believe. Emily would be like, get your rear end in the car now, right? But there's something being taught here. Right? There's something being taught here that would not work for me, okay? But something being taught here, and that is this. There's this image of adoption being started here. You're adopted into a family when you believe, right? The Father is the Lord God in heaven, creator, sustainer of all things, and part of the order of salvation is this adoption into family. You become family. And then the churches represent this family, little family groups all over the world. The universal church is not universalism, it's a universal church, meaning all the people who believe that are around the world. So there's a local church and universal church. Local church is us, it's Cornerstone, right? It's the call, it's the Nazarene, it's grace. And the universal church are all the believers in the entire world that ever has been and ever will be is the universal church. And we are brothers and sisters together because our Father is the Lord. We're adopted into that family. which is difficult for some people. We don't have a lot of time to talk about it. But because some people have a hard time with fathers because you had a horrible father. And so you're like, I don't know if I want to be adopted by another father. Some of you have been adopted and it was not a good experience. And you're like, I don't know if I want to be adopted again. Some people, you guys have had a horrible experience with family. And you're like, I don't want more family. I barely get along with the ones that I have. There's supposed to be something different about this family, though. We were bonded together not because of our blood or chromosomes necessarily, but we were bonded together because of the power of God and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so we come together as family. Now, one thing I always go back to when I see conflict in the church, there will always be conflict in the church. As long as we can affirm and admit we'll never be perfect, there will always be conflict in the church, right? Because we are sinful people, and then instead of getting five people together for Thanksgiving dinner and fighting, you put, 150 people at Cornerstone together, and then we fight together. It's just a lot, but we just don't have food typically, which we probably need to do some more potlucks. That reminds me. We need to do more potlucks. Get together. More opportunity for fighting. No, our potlucks are great, by the way. But the idea is this, that we are a family bonded by something wholly different. We're bonded together by being sealed by the Spirit, by being called by the Lord, by being regenerated by the Lord. And so what bonds us together is this word then that makes a lot of our conflict resolution a lot easier. Because when we come together, there's this huge emphasis on reconciling things. And a common ground on what is valuable, what is not valuable, what is good and what is not good. He speaks of the ones then that receive it, right? So we have the seeds lying on various hearts. God creates good soil. It is received by the good soil. And they're sending this word out. And a light is so that all can see. And then those people that do respond, because the light in the soil and the seed then are part of this family. And then we get into chapter 9, and after those teachings, he sends the 12 out, right? To go be sowers, right? To light their lamp and walk and not cover it. To go make more brothers and sisters, right? Do you see how all that makes sense then? All these teachings lead up to being sent out. And you and I believe, are also sent out. And so, this is chapter 9, verse 1. And he called together the 12 and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money. And do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there depart. And whenever they do not receive you, when they leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So then they go and they do what has just been taught. They are a light and they are sowing seeds. And one of the difficulties is we don't know what soil they have. Right? They don't know what soil they have. And so that's why we share the gospel with everybody. That's why they share the gospel with everybody. That's why Jesus went and shared the gospel with everybody. Because that's the model for how we are a light. Take nothing for your journey. They are going to be relying and dependent upon the principle of Jewish hospitality and confidence in the Lord who told them to do this. They're not taking anything with them. So it's going to be short. And they're going to be reliant upon people who accept them and show hospitality. CJ, in one of his sermons, said this, and I believe it to be true, that a marker of a Christian is hospitality. To one degree or another, being willing to show hospitality. If somebody shows up to your door in this culture and says, I have nowhere to stay. I am a missionary. I'm preaching the good news. I'm going to either sleep on the street or stay in your house. And you're like, I don't want to blow up the air mattress today. So you're going to have to stay on the street. Or somebody who's a brother or sister in Christ. And we know that somehow. We know that. And they're starving. And they show up like, I don't have anything, any food. I've hit the food banks. I've done this and that and that. And I have nothing. And you say, well, I really wanted two steaks today. So I'm not willing to share. There's something missing. So now, imagine this. There's these teachings on light and spreading the gospel, and the seeds are landing on different grounds. So we just go out. The soil is prepared by the Lord, not us. We are not the seed. We are not the soil. We are merely the ones that spread it. And then the 12 are sent out, and they says that they begin preaching the word, and people are creating disciples, and they're following them, and they're also doing healing miracles and things like that. And then verse 7, we see Herod get a little paranoid. Herod gets a little nervous. Let me give you a little background before I read this passage. Herod the Tetrarch, not Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch would be Herod the Great's son, who he gave some property to rule over. He gave him some countryside to rule over. That's why he's Herod the Tetrarch. He marries his brother's wife. He wasn't supposed to. It's illegal. It's immoral. It's against the law of God. Shouldn't have done it. He had a wife. He turned his eyes away from his wife and went after his brother's wife. And her name was Herodias. Herodias had a daughter. Now, John the Baptist had no problem speaking his mind. I mean, for goodness sake, he grew up out in the woods with the trees. And so he comes out and he just says the way that is. You need to repent and you need to turn to the Lord. Right? Repent and turn to the Lord. Over and over again. So when people ask him about Herod the Tetrarch and Herodias, he's very outspoken about it. It's sinful. They need to repent of it and turn to the Lord. Well, Herod, you know, any of the Herods don't like that kind of stuff. And we believe there's a lot of pestering from Herodias from different things, saying, hey, you need to arrest this man. You need to get him into a cell, well, essentially like a cave or underground dungeon or whatever. You need to get him out of there so he can stop running his mouth about our relationship. He's making us look bad. So Herod ends up arresting this John the Baptist guy and putting him into the dungeon. Now, sometime later, and while he's in there, by the way, that's when he sends his disciples, right? Remember we talked about it? John sends his students, his followers, to Jesus and says, hey, are you the one we're waiting for or not? And now we jump to this point, and this part I'm explaining already happened. There's this party. Herod Tetrarch invites everybody. It's a big deal. Of course, bunches of drinking, big feast, all the important people are there. And Herod's daughter, some people call her Salome, some people call her Salome, has a dance she's going to perform. And this is all going to get really weird. It's going to get really weird. So she comes out and does this dance. And Herod is just like blown away by this. And some of the language used, we're not sure, like, is there like some weird like attraction there or something that's kind of inappropriate going on or not? But that doesn't really matter because Herod says, that was such a great dance. I will give you everything, anything that you want, up to half of my kingdom. I would have been like, half the kingdom. Done deal. But she goes and consults her mother. I'm like, okay, good call. Except for it's Herodias that she consults and not some honorable mother. And so Herodias says, ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. This isn't a movie. This is real life stuff. And it does indicate that Herod was like, I really don't want to do that. But, guys, we know how it is, right? Okay, so wife says, this is what we need to do. All right, let's do it. So they go, they literally behead John the Baptist, head on an actual platter, and presented to them for all to see. So John the Baptist is dead now. So let's read this. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see them. There's these rumors that are being fed back to Herod where they're saying that, hey, John the Baptist rose from the dead and he's the one doing all this stuff. So that's not good for Herod. right? If that's true. And he's hearing that. He's hearing prophets, you know, raised, and we're doing certain things. Elijah appeared, right? And for all the reasons, he's like, I got to see this. And in this text here, verse 9, it says, well, I beheaded John, but who is this about whom I'm hearing such things? That I beheaded John is not saying, I have no questions now. I beheaded John. It can't be John. It's like, I beheaded John. Is it John? Is it another prophet? Is it Elijah? What's going on here? So he goes out, and many, many commentators talk about, like, it is just the guilt. He knows what he did was wrong. And so he hears that maybe John the Baptist rose from the dead, and Herod's thinking, I bet he did. I shouldn't have done what I've done. He's going to come back, and he's going to haunt me. Then it goes on, after that little note about Herod wanting to see what's going on, verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Okay, so they withdraw, right? That means that they're getting away from the crowds. The disciples come back. Say, hey, this is what we've done. Meanwhile, Herod's all tweaking out, and then they withdraw. And the crowds hear about it, and they say, okay, we know where he's going. They're going too. And then Jesus welcomes them there. Verse 12. Now the day began to weary away, and the 12 came and listened to him. Sorry. The 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 fishes and 2 loaves, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So we read that, we're like, obviously miracle. Obviously miracle. What do you got? 5 loaves and 2 fish. That doesn't feed my family, guys. Come on. Like, that's not feeding 5,000 men. 5,000 men, many of us know this, it's been said 1,000 times, 5,000 men don't include women and children. So say 10,000 people are there, and they got 5 loaves of bread. I can hold that in one arm, okay? I mean, I'm not proud of that, but I can. I can hold that in one arm. And then 2 fish, okay? And I'd like to say that the fish I've caught, I couldn't hold 2. They'd be way too heavy. But realistically, I could hold them in this hand like this. I can hold both of them right there. And you're going to feed 10,000 people. Now, it's interesting. I did some reading on this, and what do secular people believe about this? Like, how do they talk about this moment here? And one of them, I mean, there's many things, and some of them are, they're like, hey, we don't think Jesus was God, but he did do these crazy miracles. And we don't know how, but he did. Other secular commentators say this. They're like, we think it was a trick. We think that he intentionally went out to a desolate place. And he had went out beforehand, and he had stored bread and fish in a cave. And then he's like, all right, and the disciples came and said, oh, we got to send them away. And he's like, you feed them. And then somebody, all we have are these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And in the meantime, there's somebody, I don't know how this is happening, somebody's in a back cave with a room this big full of fish and bread, and they're shoveling it out sneakily to everybody. I'm like, okay, that's a stretch. That's probably more of a stretch than just Jesus doing a miracle. But I mean, it's just so obviously a miracle. You're in a desolate place. You're not transporting hundreds of pounds of fish and bread out there. You're not tricking anybody. There's no ant line of people going back and forth to this cave. Oh, it's a miracle. It doesn't make any sense. So even people typically that are like, okay, we are trying to call this a myth, they're like, this part we believe just had to have happened because of where it was and how it went about, that there were these miracles happening, we just can't explain it. So in conclusion, there's kind of 2 sections I want to hit. Verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old have risen." So this news has gotten around, and Jesus asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they don't know. So some may have it right, some may have it wrong. They're saying all sorts of things. And so then he looks at them, and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." That's a big question. And just to stay contextual for a minute, imagine the disciples. There's all this stuff being said. And the disciples, we know, because we get to watch it and make fun of them now, right? We're just lucky it wasn't you, because we'd be making fun of you too and how you interacted with Jesus in this moment. But they're trying to figure all this out. And there's people saying all sorts of things. And we already know there's miraculous things happening. So could it be John the Baptist that has risen from the dead? Yeah, and we just fed 10,000 people with a couple fish. Sure, it could be. They're trying to figure this out. And Jesus says, okay, this, you know what everybody else is saying. This is important. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says the right words. And I've had these experiences, and I just read about another one this morning, where there's somebody who is not a follower of Jesus. And you ask them, "Who do you say Jesus is?" And it is odd, sometimes, not very often, but sometimes people will say, "I believe that Jesus was God." And then you're like, kind of like stumbling around, because that wasn't part of your evangelistic tool, right? Like, okay, so you're like 1,000 years ahead of me now with what we were going to talk about. And then, but you're not a believer, but you believe this. Where do you go from there, right? Many of us are like, just tell them about who Jesus is. You've thrown the seed, now just let the soil do the work. Sometimes it's kind of complicated. You get somebody that says, "No, I believe that there is one true God. I believe that Jesus was God and that he died on the cross and rose from the dead and all those things." And the person that I most recently had this conversation with, she said, "I believe those things. I'm pretty sure there is a God and that there is one God," and goes through and names all these things that are theologically true, and says, "I just don't think I want to follow that God." Where do you go from there? In James chapter 2, there's this talk about belief, faith, and works, and how it all works together. And one thing that was a really good reminder is even the demons believe. So just belief, there's still something missing. Just believing, right? Like the woman I just talked about, believes that there is only one true God and all these things, but there's something missing. It's the faith placed in Christ alone. Her faith and trust is not in Christ. It's in something else. She's literally decided, "I do believe there's a God, but it's not the God I want to serve." Unfortunately for her, there's only one God. And I believe she does not understand hell and heaven. A reminder is that there will always be tares among the wheat, right? In Matthew chapter 13, 24 through 30-something, speaks of, in this field, there's going to be wheat and there's going to be tares, and they're going to look a lot of the same. And the question asks, should we go through and pull up all the tares? Should we pull all the weeds out? And the Lord essentially says, "That's my work." So there will be people among us that say all the right things, believe all the right things, but there's something missing, because the demons believe. I believe that if you're here and you're like, "I believe that there's a God," they should be very careful. I think that if you're here and you believe that there is one true God of the universe, and you sent his son to die on the cross to pay for sins, and that there's one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, and you need Jesus for the remission of your sins, otherwise you are not righteous, you have a debt that you need to pay, and if you pay it, the payment's eternity in hell. Unless you trust the work of Christ to have paid that in your place, you will pay it yourself. And it says very clearly, we are saved by grace through faith. And faith is sometimes like a tricky word. And a way to simplify a little bit is, where is your trust? Do you trust what the Bible says and how you are forgiven? And so is your faith in that? Are all your eggs in one basket that Jesus is the way? And you accept the Lord as your Savior and you are sealed then. We do not believe you can lose salvation. You didn't earn it in the first place. You're sealed by the Spirit. So then, the very next section of text gives maybe a warning, maybe an encouragement, maybe a roadmap of what being a follower of Jesus looks like. And I'm going to read it to you. And this is what the Bible says being a follower of Jesus looks like. Let's read this. This is Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. It says this. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, every single day, and then follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. So if you think, I'm going to save my life, you will lose it. If you're like, I don't need Jesus to save me, I'm going to save me, you're going to lose your life. But whoever loses his life, gives up his life, takes up his cross, dies to himself to live for Christ, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? That's all the briar bushes, all the sticker bushes. You've got them all. You've gained it all. And loses or forfeits himself. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. They will witness the death and the resurrection of Christ. Your faith, your trust, all your eggs in one basket, that's Jesus Christ. Even the demons believe. So the question that I ask you to think about, who do you say Jesus is? Have we learned more of who Jesus is now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's just incredible to me that you preserved this word for us for the purposes of us knowing who you are and having something that teaches and tells us how to be saved. Something that has power beyond what a book or magazine has. This has something unique about it. There's some power in your words. There's something about glory being revealed in the gospel and glory being revealed in the testimony of nature. God, I pray that we'd be challenged to really know who we say you are. We do not believe that you are just a good man. We do not believe that you are just a good teacher. We do not believe that you are just a prophet. We believe that you are the Savior of the world. I pray that you'd be glorified in worship this morning. In Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.